Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at this story this morning, this story of Absalom and David, we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand, that you would have us to see what it is that you would have us to see in this passage, that you would illumine our hearts, our minds, that we would grasp what it is that you're teaching us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we grasp that, that you would indeed work in our hearts, that you would continue to sanctify us and refine us, make us more holy, increase our faith in you because of your word today. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. 2 Samuel 18 is one of those passages where the point of the passage and the spiritual message that impacts our lives, really the application of the text to our day-to-day living, could actually go in one of two directions. Either could be based upon this passage, depending upon how we answer a single question. Was David's approach to Absalom right or wrong? In other words, should we look at this passage as an example of what not to do when our loved ones rebel against God, really seeing this passage as David's poor and even weak parenting, ultimately David's failure as a king, as he's referred to throughout this passage? Or should we view the text from the opposite perspective? Should we see instead David's actions as noble, perhaps actually pointing us to the unconditional love of a father for his son? Well, really, I think these two ideas are deliberately at odds with each other. David has a role as a king, as a judge, and he also has the role as a father, and he's really struggling how to put those two together. And it's really the conflict between those two that are ultimately what causes David, I think, really to fail in his parenting, as we'll see at the end of this chapter, but also next week in chapter 19, David will fail in his role as a king. Because David should have understood, David should have taught his children that sin and rebellion against God demands justice. David is, after all, a king. He is a judge, and one of the roles of a king, one of the roles of a judge is to exercise God's justice. Now, we've been looking at the story of Absalom's rebellion for several weeks. It's a rebellion that began back in chapter 15. We have seen, as one scholar points out, that Absalom is a treasonous murderer. He's likely a rapist as well, having taken all of David's concubines as his own, probably not caring what they thought about in the matter. Absalom had previously murdered his brother Amnon because Amnon had assaulted Absalom's sister, Tamar. And yet now Absalom has done much of the same to his father's concubines. Absalom has ultimately staged a coup that has involved all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. He has taken over the hearts of the people of Israel, all in an attempt to kill David. This is not simply an attempt by Absalom to take over the kingdom. He wants the king dead. He wants his father, David, dead. And we saw back earlier in chapter 14 that David extended forgiveness to Absalom after Absalom killed his brother. David, out of a love for Absalom, out of his heart going out to Absalom, we're told in the text, he wants him to come back, longs for him to come back. And so as Joab brings Absalom back to Jerusalem, David forgives him, restores him. David has, in essence, in chapter 14, extended unconditional love and mercy to his son Absalom. And yet, as we have expected all along, Absalom has thrown that unconditional acceptance and forgiveness right back in David's face, returning that unconditional grace and mercy and favor with an attempt to kill David. He's returned it with hatred and with malice. He wants David dead. He's not repentant at all for the murder of his brother. He feels that he was justified. And now, not only is Absalom not content just to drive David out, he wants to kill him. Absalom is a traitor. He is a rebel. He is an ungrateful traitor and rebel in the midst of that, but he's still a traitor and a rebel. Absalom then, according to the major customs of pretty much every culture in the ancient Near East, according to all expectations, according to the law of God to some degree, Absalom deserves death. He's a traitor. He's a rebel. He deserves death. He has opposed not only David, but he has opposed the Lord who anointed David as king over Israel. And in all likelihood, as we discussed several weeks ago, God has probably already made it clear that Solomon, not Absalom, Solomon is going to sit on the throne after David, passing over Absalom. That's the arrangement that has been made, but Absalom is against that arrangement. not just against David, but against the plans of God. All of which makes it very clear there's really only one possible outcome for Absalom in this passage, in this scenario. Death. He deserves to die. He deserves to be executed. That's something that Ahithophel, his advisor in the previous chapter, understood. When Ahithophel realized in chapter 17 that Absalom was going to be defeated, perhaps even when Ahithophel realized that God himself was opposed to Absalom, Ahithophel realized that David was going to win. And when David wins, he's going to go through and he's going to execute all those who were a part of this coup, all those who were a part of this treasonous rebellion. Ahithophel realizes that he himself is going to be executed for treason, and so he simply takes his own life instead of waiting for David to do it. Because he knows death is the outcome for their actions. Ahithophel knows that. We as readers know that. The armies of Judah know that. The armies of Israel even know that. Absalom knows that. The only person who doesn't seem to know that is David. David is the one person who doesn't seem to grasp that death is the only possible outcome for Absalom. Or better yet, David ignores that death is the outcome for Absalom. Death is what Israel demands for Absalom as a rebel and a traitor. Death is what God demands for Absalom. And yet, despite all that, and despite all that has happened, David still says there in verse 5, deal gently with the young man Absalom for my sake. In fact, David says that with enough determination that one of the soldiers there in verse 12, when he sees Absalom hanging in a tree, tells Joab, even if I felt in the weight of my hand 1,000 pieces of silver, I still wouldn't reach out my hand against the king's son, because the king said, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. The fact that the king asked that Absalom, a rebel and a traitor, to be spared is somewhat unthinkable. And yet that's the pattern that we've seen in David ever since chapter 13. Amnon, brother of Absalom, brother of Tamar, assaults his half-sister, Tamar. David gets angry, but does nothing. Absalom kills Amnon over that assault. Again, David does nothing. Absalom sets all the fields of Joab on fire in order to get his attention, and still David does nothing. And now we have the same pattern. Absalom, who has led 20,000 Israelites to their deaths in the forest, who has just swept up several of David's best and brightest in this attempt to take over the kingdom, wants David dead, and yet what is David's response? Don't touch him. Be gentle. Be gentle with him. Not just don't touch him, bring him here to me alive so that I can wring his little neck and pour out justice upon him. No, this is leave him alone. David's command is don't touch him because David wants to spare him. David wants to forgive him again, even though Absalom is not at all repentant. Even though Absalom doesn't want forgiveness, David is just going to let it go. David is just going to ignore justice. That means that basically Ahithophel killed himself knowing that justice would be formed upon him, and yet it appears as though had Ahithophel lived, David would have executed Ahithophel and let Absalom live. Now, this is nepotism to its highest degree. This is allowing the son of the king to be spared simply because he's the son of the king, to kill the counselor and let the son go free. David is willing to ignore justice. For the fathers among us, the parents among us, this is a painful passage. I mean, we understand the love of a father for a son, even a rebellious son. We understand that desire to spare our children of the consequences, because consequences are painful. And yet at the same time, this is a major blind spot in David's parenting, since this whole scenario probably would have been prevented if David had performed justice upon Amnon back in chapter 13 after he assaulted his sister. But that oversight, that turning a blind eye to Amnon's sin and continually turning a blind eye to Absalom's sin has simply encouraged Absalom. It has continued to encourage him to pursue this set of circumstances, one which should end in Absalom's death, but has been made clear is not going to. Of course, then Joab enters the picture. Joab is always the one who's not afraid to get his hands dirty. He's the one who's not afraid to do what needs to be done. He's ironically the one that brought Absalom back from exile back in earlier chapters. And yet here Joab ends up being the one who executes Absalom. He takes the three javelins or three wooden staffs and jabs them into Absalom's heart, not necessarily into the actual organ called the heart. That's why he doesn't die instantly, but it's in that general region that he gets stabbed. And instead, Joab's armor bearers, his 10 armor bearers, gather around and kill Absalom. One scholar has pointed out that Absalom took 10 of David's concubines, and now he's killed by 10 armor bearers. So the 10 is certainly not coincidence here in this passage. Absalom receives justice. His deeds have come back upon his head. And yet Joab knows what the king is going to think about this. He knows how the king is going to respond and even tries to spare Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, from the king's wrath, which Ahimaaz himself will avert by telling David only part of the story when he runs and arrives first. David assumes good news because he knows that it's Ahimaaz, son of Zadok. In David's mind, then, that means that Absalom must be okay. But while that might be good news in David's mind, would that really be good news for the rest of Israel? Everyone knows what the king said, that Joab should not kill Absalom, and yet Joab knows that actually the execution of Absalom is what's best for Israel. Absalom deserves to be killed. And so for the good of Israel, for the good of David's reign, for the good of the peace of the kingdom, Absalom needs to die. And yet Joab also knows that David will not put Absalom to death, which is why Joab, as he usually does what David is unwilling or afraid to do. He goes against the king's command and he does justice. And yet again, David does not see killing Absalom as what needs to be done, what is demanded to be done. He sees only his son. David, in many ways, is just like Ahimaaz, the messenger. In verse 29, Ahimaaz wants to run as a messenger. He's seen all that has happened, and yet when he arrives at David, he doesn't give a very clear message. What good is a messenger that doesn't actually give a coherent message? And yet in that, Ahimaaz is just like David, because David is a judge who doesn't judge. David is a king who doesn't rule, if you're related to him. What good is a king, what good is a judge who doesn't actually do justice, who doesn't actually apply the law? What good is David as a judge? He's about as useful as a judge as Ahimaaz is as a messenger with no message. How beautiful on the mountains, David will write later, are the feet of him who tells us absolutely nothing. No, how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. That's what a messenger does. And yet Ahimaaz gives no details, just as David doesn't do his job either. The two are so very similar. It almost seems like David's a little annoyed with Ahimaaz. Stand over here till I find out what's really going on. You almost wonder if Ahimaaz could have said back, well, I'll do my job when you do yours. Probably not the best thing to say to a king. But David does not see that this justice performed upon Absalom is what had to happen. It's what had to happen. It needed to be done for Israel. Others in Israel expected justice, especially since all Israel learns about the very definition of justice by looking to the king and watching how the king enforces the law upon the people of Israel. That's how they learn and come to understand what the law of God is. That's how they come to understand the justice and the judgment that comes from breaking that law. That's how they're instructed. That's how they learn to apply the law. Israel needed to see, just as Absalom needed to see many chapters prior, needed to see the consequences upon Amnon, his brother, and needed to see even the consequences upon himself when he killed his brother. Everyone needed to see that justice was done to those who broke the law. That's really one of the foundations of the kingdom, that the law is actually applied. Again, that's part of why David is in this mess. He's never applied the law to his children. He's never disciplined his children. They've never seen justice and consequences. And this rebellion is what that lack of instruction has led to. In the same way, now also Israel needs to see that judgment is going to be done upon Absalom. They need to know that the law applies to everyone in Israel. Really, if David had spared Absalom here, it would have created an entire generation of Absaloms. as all Israel would have thought, well, there's no point in following the law because there is no justice. There is no destruction that comes upon us. It's part of what had encouraged Absalom on his own path to destruction, and it would have done the same for much of the Israelites. David also didn't understand that there would come a point when David would be powerless to stand in the way of the punishment that was coming. Because David eventually would be unable to stop the punishment, not punishment that he would give upon Absalom, but the punishment of God that was eventually going to fall upon Absalom. That's ultimately what the justice that Israel needed to see pointed them to. What Absalom previously needed to see, that's what earthly justice points to, that God Almighty is a God of justice, and His justice is absolute. There are no exceptions. It's part of why we discipline and punish our children, in part to train them and disciple them, and disciple their hearts to do what is right here and now, but also as a warning that there is a judgment coming that is far worse than anything we could possibly pour out. Anything worse than we could possibly do. David's failure to discipline and punish Amnon not only taught Absalom that sin had few earthly consequences, it also gave him the impression there was no eternal consequence either, that he could do whatever he wanted. David failed to warn his son about that greater judgment that was to come. And it was a judgment that Absalom experienced, a judgment that Absalom is still experiencing, that was far worse than any judgment Joab performed. Far worse than we can even imagine. David wanted to be loving to his sons. He wanted to help them, but by his omission, by skipping over judgment and justice, his actions were actually unloving. He acted in an unloving way towards his children. We so desire our loved ones to come to faith in Christ. We desire them to escape the wrath that is to come. We desire for them to escape hell. And yet we can easily forget that we cannot prevent the justice of God against sin. There is a point at death, at the end of life, where every person, every human will stand before Almighty God, before the judgment seat of Christ, and will give an answer for what they've done. And at that point, there are no second chances. There are no redos. There is no going back. There is no point where they can be delivered. It's too late. We may wish to spare our children from that outcome, but we can't. It is impossible for us to stop the judgment of Almighty God upon sin. It cannot be done by us, which means that we do no favors for our children or our loved ones by sparing them from those instances and warnings of justice. We aren't helping by attempting to spare them of consequences to the point that they think there are no consequences for actions. Because not only does it set our loved ones and our children and our close friends up to make foolish decisions in this lifetime, but they also fail to see the threat of eternal punishment. They fail to see the threat of eternal judgment. Absalom never learned the reality that sin is an affront and an opposition and a rebellion against God Almighty. He's not just rebelling against David, but against God. And the outcome, the punishment, the consequences, the recompense of that sin and rebellion is the eternal wrath of God in the flames of hell forever. We naturally wish to spare our loved ones, those closest from us, from that outcome. But we aren't sparing them if out of a desire to be kind and loving, we never tell them. We never warn them, never let them experience any form of consequences and negative outcomes in this lifetime so they can be warned and spared of the eternal punishment in the next lifetime. 2 Samuel 18 is not just about tough love, but it's about what happens when we don't warn others about the outcome, the eternal outcome of sin. When we don't warn our loved ones about the outcomes of death and eternal damnation in the flames of hell. When we, out of feelings of love, out of feelings of tenderness, or to use David's word here, gentleness, when we hold back any taste of the judgment of God upon our actions, hold back any consequences, any notion of judgment, it becomes a missed opportunity for instruction. It becomes a missed opportunity for warning, to warn people of what is yet to come. 2 Samuel 18 is really a warning not to err as David did, by never allowing our children, never allowing our loved ones to feel the weight of sin, to feel the realities of sin, to the point that we even try to pass over and excuse our loved one's rebellion, even against God. That's not actually loving. Because one day that judgment will fall. It's coming. And they must be warned today, while it is still called today, as Moses says, not to harden their hearts, lest they suffer an outcome that is far worse than death. David wanted to be loving to Absalom, and yet David never warned him. And Absalom ends up suffering that fate. And yet, on the other hand, while we look at David's actions from that first perspective, a missed opportunity, a failure to discipline, his failure as a king, as a judge, we can also look at David's actions here and say they're actually very loving. Not just that we look at David and say he erred at the one hand, but on the other hand, we also look at David and we see how he is an incredible example of fatherly love. A fatherly love that actually points us to the unconditional love and mercy of God. Again, here is Absalom, who is rebelling against his father, wants to kill his father, but David's response is one of ongoing acceptance and a desire to pour out love and mercy upon Absalom. David is willing, even in the midst of Absalom's rebellion, David is willing to forgive him. And even when he's informed of Absalom's death, he mourns. Justice, as we've already discussed, justice cannot be overcome. Absalom must die. And yet, on the other hand, justice can be satisfied. David, in verse 33, perhaps unintentionally, but almost certainly prophetically, he declares, "Absalom, my son, would that I had died instead of you." Numerous scholars have pointed out the ironic foreshadowing of that statement, likely said simply in the midst of David's grief, and yet the foreshadowing of the gospel in that statement. Would that I had died instead of you. Because isn't that exactly what our God has done for us? David, perhaps without even noticing it, has declared the very heart of the gospel that God, who also has rebellious children, who have rebelled against him in thought and word and deed, much like Absalom, desiring to be king, desiring to be in charge, desiring to be like God, and yet God in his justice could not be like David and simply pretend that that sin didn't exist. He couldn't simply pass over it. He couldn't just pretend that we're not rebels against him. God could not act just like nothing happened. There had to be justice. God's own character demands that there is justice upon sin. God's own law, based upon God's character, demands that there must be judgment upon sin. God must punish sin. He cannot simply ignore it. He cannot turn a blind eye. He could not. He would not. God cannot be a failed judge. God cannot be a failed king. Even as Moses says back in Genesis 18, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" God, the judge, must judge sin. And yet God is also a loving father. One of the fascinating things about this passage is that David can't put the two together. He's a king and a judge on the one hand, he's a father on the other, and he can't get them to go together, which actually causes him to fail really in both. And yet our God has put the two of those together because God is both. Our God has, because instead of pouring out his wrath and his judgment upon us as demanded by the law, God does the very thing that David suggests here in verse 33. God dies for us. God dies for us to rescue us from our own rebellion, to rescue us from justice and eternal damnation which we deserve. God sent his only son, his faithful, perfect son, to die in the place of rebellious sons and daughters. The Father has poured out all of the wrath of his justice upon God the Son, Jesus Christ. All the wrath of God was satisfied on Calvary. Christ drained the cup of God's wrath to the very dregs, to the very bottom. All of that wrath was poured out on the infinitely holy and righteous and perfect sacrifice of God. God died in our place to pay the price that his own justice, his own character demanded. He satisfied his own justice by doing the very thing David suggested, all so that he could redeem us from hell, so that he could deliver us from sin, so that we could say there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God did not just cry for us. He did not just weep for us the way that David here weeps for Absalom. God died for us, that we might indeed receive forgiveness as his sons and daughters and live forever with him in eternity. David here, somewhat unintentionally, reflects the heart of God. Although David's powerless to do anything about it, all he can do is weep. And yet what David could not do, God did. David could not put father and king together. His actions towards Absalom failed to warn Absalom about the judgment that was facing him in eternity, failed to warn him about what was coming, about the wrath of Almighty God against sin. But that also means that David missed an opportunity to tell Absalom about the incredible loving kindness of God, to tell Absalom about the forgiveness of God, because that's what happens when we fail to tell people about justice. We also miss an opportunity to tell them about grace and mercy, to tell them the gospel, to tell them about God's salvation. The gospel is the good news, and yet for good news to be good, we also have to have the bad news. And yet by sparing Absalom of the bad news, David also unintentionally hid the good news. Out of love for his son, David unintentionally hid the loving heart of God for his children, that would not just desire to die for sinners and rebels, but did die for sinners and rebels, like you and me. Of course, Absalom has made it clear throughout these chapters he doesn't really care. So as much as we might look at David and say, David, you missed an opportunity, we kind of know what Absalom's response would have been. He doesn't care about David's love. He doesn't care about God's love. He doesn't care about forgiveness. That's part of why Absalom receives justice instead. Even though David says in verse 33 that he would have died for Absalom, Absalom wasn't really interested in atoning sacrifice. Yes, he wishes his father would just drop dead, but not in his place. He has no desire to be atoned for and forgiven. He just wants him dead so he can take over the kingdom. The love of David could not happen, as we've said many times in these chapters, without a response from Absalom. The love was there, the possibility of reconciliation was there, but it was simply ignored because Absalom refused to respond. So 2 Samuel 18 is calling us, on the one hand, it's calling us not to spare our loved ones of the consequences of sin, to point out the realities of sin and judgment, but it also is calling us to see the realities of sin and judgment. It's easy for us to proclaim that message many times to others, but we too have to be reminded of sin and judgment and also reminded of the love of God in response to our sin. Because 2 Samuel 18 is calling us, on the one hand, to see ourselves also as the rebel Absalom, recognizing how we have rebelled against God since the point of our creation, rebelling against him in thought and word and deed, and then to respond to that love of God in faith, trusting in Jesus Christ. Just as we call our loved ones to believe, we too are called to believe in the gospel. We are called to believe in the cross of Jesus Christ to reconcile us to God, to forgive our sins. God is truly willing to forgive us. As John writes in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Or we can be like Absalom. We can remain a rebel, and we can receive justice. The message of sin's consequence, the good news of the message of the gospel, the warning to believe or suffer eternal judgment is not just a message for our loved ones, but it's a message for us. As we're looking at this passage, we're seeing the failure of David as a king and as a father. We're recognizing our own failure oftentimes in that arena as well. And yet at the same time, we're also being reminded of our loving Heavenly Father who never fails and who has died to redeem us. 2 Samuel 18 calls us to warn others, but also to believe it for ourselves, to rest in the arms of a loving Father, to know the love of a loving father, to believe in the love of a loving father who sacrificed his only son for us. 2 Samuel 18, yes, it's a warning to us to warn others, but it's also a call to us to consider, do we know the love of God? Do we know the love of our father, or are we content, like Absalom, to continue as rebels? 2 Samuel 18 continues to remind us of our king, of our judge, but of our Father and his redeeming love for us. May 2 Samuel 18 cause us to think about how we warn others, but may it most importantly cause us to think about how we ourselves know the love of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you saw fit to send your Son to earth to die for us. We confess our rebellion against you, that we continue to rebel against you and to sin against you. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would indeed be called by your love to trust in you, to rest in your love. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would remind us again and again that you are the King, you are the Judge, you are our Father. Oh, Heavenly Father, remind us of those truths. Encourage our hearts by those truths. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, as we respond to the message of the gospel that we have heard from 2 Samuel 18, let's stand together and sing hymn number 99, My Song Forever Shall Record. You completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen.